Well, if you have your Bibles, please have them handy as we continue our series in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, last week, as we looked at chapter 10, you will recall that as Israel asked for a king, as they rejected God, God in his wisdom gave them Saul. Saul was anointed privately by Samuel as the king. We're reminded there were three signs or three providences which confirmed he was the king. Then he was publicly announced as king. It wasn't a triumphant coronation event, as we would imagine. But as we remember the life of Saul, who starts in fits and starts, it was a little awkward. Remember, as they cast their lots, they try to drag Saul from the baggage. They see him as tall and handsome, and they anoint him as king and say, "Long live the king." This coronation event, this chapter ends as a bit of a fizzer. Everyone simply goes home. They go back to work, including Saul. And even the last few verses, they have some questioning. Is this guy, this tall, good-looking guy, is he really able to deliver us? Is he the king that we need to lead Israel? Well, chapter 11 answers this question. Is this king able to deliver Israel? And it's going to answer two important questions, because there are two problems Israel faces at this time. Firstly, Israel is surrounded by her enemies. Is the king able to deliver from these external threats? That's the first thing we'll look at. But secondly, Israel is internally divided. Is the king able to heal those wounds and bring the people together? So that's the second thing we'll look at. And then thirdly, how does chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, show us our need of our Lord and Saviour? How will chapter 11 help us to love Christ more? So let's look then at 1 Samuel 11. And the first thing we're going to see is Israel's external problems, the Ammonites. Let's read verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." The first thing we have to understand is, who are the Ammonites? Well, the Ammonites are actually distant cousins of the Israelites. If you go to Genesis 19, you will remember that the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot and his daughter. Lot got drunk, bad situation. The Ammonites are what are produced. We've read of the Ammonites before. They previously joined the Moabites, the Amalekites, to attack Israel. In Judges chapter 10 and 11, the judge Jephthah delivers Israel from the Ammonites. There's battles there. He embarrasses them. Now it looks like in 1 Samuel 11, the grudge is going to be paid back. The Ammonites live to the northeast of Israel. And Jabesh Gilead is on the eastern side of the Jordan. But you see, the Ammonites aren't the only threat. Throughout 1 Samuel, we'll read of the Philistines. They attack Israel from the west. Israel as a nation are surrounded by her enemies. They wanted a king to deliver them from these physical foes. Now here in chapter 11, the situation seems so hopeless that those in Jabesh Gilead, they're ready to surrender. The inhabitants are prepared to offer a treaty. It looks like they are surrounded. They are besieged by Nahash. And they say, "We're prepared to surrender our swords and our spears." This is weak. This is cowardly. But more than this, as they say to Nahash, we're prepared to surrender, they're actually using covenant language. So if I was to read this in another way, it would read something like this: O Nahash, O Ammonite, will you be our king? Will you be our king? Israel not only has rejected the Lord as king, it also appears they've rejected Saul, the king that God has given to them. We see later that Nahash is more than happy to be their king, on one condition, pretty awful condition. Let me just gouge out, pull out, tear out your right eye. Why? That you might be a disgrace. This might be a disgrace to all of Israel. Here's Jabesh, Gilead, the inhabitants there, who with all of Israel rejected Yahweh, who at this point don't even recognize Saul, saying to a foreign king, we're prepared to surrender to you. And this is a sad reminder, that if you are happy to serve the kings of the world, they're more than happy to rule over you. They're more than happy to rule over me, to rule over us. But it comes at a price. We end up blind. We end up disfigured. We end up in a lot of pain. Are you prepared to submit, to bow your knee to the kings of the world? They're happy for you to do so, but it comes with an awful price. As we read verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, well, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, we're prepared to give you our right eye. In a sporting analogy, it would be the siren has gone, the whistle has been blown, they're well into injury time, they are behind by many points. Is there any hope? This is what the elders of Jabesh are wrestling with. And this brings us to the second issue: unity, division. Because when Jabesh Gilead asked for help, who's going to come? Who's going to assist them? Israel is internally divided. You remember that all of Israel are descended from Abraham in 12 tribes. And they act as separate tribes. It's not just Israel who struggles with unity. I'm sure your mind can think of many places around the world where countries that are meant to be united are often fighting one another, even going to war against one another. Even in our own nation, Australia, haven't we just seen over the last 12 to 18 months that the Federation, the Commonwealth of Australia, struggles to be friends? A little virus says, well, you're not from this state, you're not welcome. You're not from this part of Australia, stay at home. It's so easy for groups to become tribal. How much more for Israel? Their history is very different to ours here. Although they're descended from Abraham, all of them, they've actually gone to war against one another. They fought one another. They've killed one another. You see, this town of Jabesh Gilead has been mentioned in the Bible before. Again, when you get a chance to read this, read the last few chapters of the book of Judges. You see, Jabesh Gilead was last mentioned there. And that's the section where it says, in those days, there was no king. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Jabesh Gilead is mentioned when there was the lowest point of Israel's history. It's a story when there was a Levite with a concubine. That in and of itself should have been terrible. But they are traveling and they end up in a place called Gibeah, where they seek shelter for the night. When you read that story, you'll be shocked that the men of that town grab the woman, rape her, and murder her. This news goes to all of Israel, and they gather as one people to punish the inhabitants of Gilead, and particularly the tribe of Benjamin, who support them. And in those chapters, it records 25,000 men of one tribe of Israel murdered, or not killed, judged by the rest of Israel. This is so terrible, an entire tribe was almost wiped out. And the people say, this is terrible. They can't allow one tribe of Israel to be decimated, for their inheritance to be gone forever. And so they find 600 survivors. They find 600 survivors and say, we must allow these Benjamites to continue, to restart the tribe. And so they say, well, we need to supply families for these men. But they've taken a vow and said, all of us who've attacked them can't give them our daughters. And so they look around, and what do they see? They say, people from Jabesh Gilead had not come up for the battle. Jabesh Gilead, when it was mentioned earlier, was the town that did not come to help Judge Benjamin. Long story short, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead will merge with those of Benjamin, and they will descend from them. So can you see the irony here? The city that didn't answer the call for help at the end of Judges is now themselves asking for help. Talk about reaping what you sow. And the city, Gibeah of Saul, which was once almost destroyed by all of Israel because of their great sin against the Levite and his concubine, are now going to be the source of temporal blessing, because that is Gibeah of Saul. Anyway, I digress. So messengers from Jabesh Gilead go to all of Israel for help. They send out their messages. Who can help us? Note this. They don't send for Saul specifically. You know, the one that was publicly acknowledged as king. They do go to Gibeah, as they do to every town. And there the people weep. And you can see, because there's a family connection between Gibeah and Jabesh Gilead. Many of them are descended from that town. Why aren't they looking for Saul? As they narrate this story, it just goes to demonstrate, despite his handsome looks, but besides his height and the apparent strength of this man, people aren't convinced. They're not sure whether this is the king that God has chosen for them. Remember, this is the man that couldn't find the donkeys. He wouldn't attack the garrison of the Philistines when he had opportunity to do what your hand finds to do. He wouldn't do it. Is this the man? The man that was hiding behind the baggage, is he the one that's going to lead us to victory? Well, we see that in verse 5, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Why are they crying? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Is this now the time for Saul to do what God has anointed him to do? Given his track record, I think it's fair to say, in and of himself, Saul would do nothing. Reminder, that's all of us. in sin. We could look at Saul and have our, you know, have our issues with him. But the reality is what's true of Saul is also true of all of us. In and of myself, when the battle call is issued, I would do nothing. You would do nothing. All of us would do nothing. We're all cowardly. We're all incompetent. We're all marred by sin. Note what happens to Saul, though, in verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. You and I, Saul, when trouble comes, we would run in the opposite direction. But here we're reminded the Holy Spirit is able to take that which is hopeless, which is useless, which is unfit for purpose, and make them useful, useful for the kingdom. Left to our own devices, we are all vessels doomed for destruction. But praise God for his mercy and his grace. Praise God for the Holy Spirit who can take any one of us. And here's a reminder, it doesn't matter what you have done, how you have failed God, how repeatedly you have failed God. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, he can take you. He can take me, he can take any of us, make him useful for his purposes and his ends. Here Saul is filled with righteous anger. He butchers the oxen and he issues a call to all of Israel. If you are not prepared to come together, I know you are divided. I know that I am a Benjamite. And this is only a generation after. This is a Benjamite calling all of Israel to rally behind him. Remember, a generation earlier, they had all judged the Benjamites for their awful sin. Will you come? Will you come to the battle? Follow me, your king, and Samuel, your prophet. This wasn't going to be a king just like the nations. Remember last week? This king is not exclusive. This king is not ultimate. Samuel, as God's prophet, reminds us that ultimately the king and all of Israel are under God. And so fear fell on all of them. And 300,000 men gather as one man, as one people. 30,000 from Judah. And what's the message for Jabesh Gilead? The town that did not come for the battle, that did not come to fight. Good news. Tell them good news. Tell them salvation, deliverance, redemption will arrive by noon. By the time it's so hot, you will be delivered. Well, the inhabitants, remember, they are prepared to have their right eye gouged out. Believe this news. What we read in verse 11 to 12. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, three groups, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. In summary, there is a great military victory. A great military victory. Now, just to continue this theme of unity, after this victory, after there's much celebration, we see in the closing verses some infighting, some argy-bargy, some distress within Israel. You see, some people remembered that at Mizpah earlier, when Saul was publicly declared king, some people were there, hecklers, and said, is this guy really going to save us? Now, all of a sudden, people are saying, where are those guys? Let's find them. Let's punish them for not believing in King Saul. But Saul intervenes and he says, this isn't a time for tribal vengeance, for retribution, for payback against one another. The Lord has delivered us, and today is a great day of celebration. Notice in verse 13 to 14, Saul says, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. We're going to see more of this next week, Lord willing, what it means to renew the kingdom. But just a side note here. Leaders such as Saul, all of us, need to learn in life to ignore the hecklers. And at times when there's a desire for retribution, for payback, to restrain as well. We leave these things to the Lord. And so here ends 1 Samuel 11, a fitting way to remind us that the king that God has raised up for them is able to defeat the enemies of God and unite the people. Now, of course, in coming chapters, we're going to see Saul stumble and fall. He doesn't do this perfectly. He will sin, he'll disappoint, and the kingdom will be taken from him. But what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 11 is God's desire for a king. He, of course, himself is the king. But the king that God has for us has to be able to destroy enemies and unite people. And so although this chapter was written many decades, many centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus, we will see that this ultimately points to the need for Christ. Because yes, many kings will come. Many kings will fight. Many kings will deliver them, but it's always temporary. It's never lasting. And each of the kings that follow will stumble and fall in many ways. And even the unity of the people, it's there like the morning dew. It's there for a season, maybe a generation, and then it's gone. Chapter 11 points us to the need for Jesus Christ, because he doesn't just fight our temporal enemies. He fights the most important enemies for us, enemies that none of us can fight, none of us can succeed in. You know, earthly enemies, even enemies this day, all they can do is gouge out an eye, maybe both eyes, maybe take off our head. But that's all they can do. And for many of you, saying, is that all they can do? That's plenty. But we have forgotten the most important thing to God. As important as our physical bodies are our souls. And nothing in this world can take our souls from God if we are in Christ. You see, Jesus fights, and he fights against the most awful enemy that we can't fight, and that is sin. He fights against misery, and he fights against eternal death. You see, the physical dimensions we see in the Old Testament, we see the reality in spiritual dimensions. And no other kings on this world can deliver from such enemies. And even unlike Saul, Saul needed an army to defeat the Ammonites. When Jesus defeats sin and death, that's a solo effort. He does that alone, without assistance from us in any way. Jesus fights for us, and the battleground is the cross. And when he fights and he struggles, and the serpent, as it were, bruises his heel, he crushes the serpent's head. And he does that by dying, by taking the punishment that we all deserve. And it's when he dies on the cross that he finally unites people to the Father and people to each other. He, Saul, is trying to draw Israel together. Jesus does this in a greater way by drawing Jews and Gentiles together, drawing sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. In Jesus Christ, we have one King, a defeated enemy, one people, one victory. How are we going to apply this? How are we going to apply this in our daily living? Firstly, do we realize we are engaged in warfare? That's the first thing we're going to look at. Spiritual warfare. As I mentioned earlier, many of us don't like to think about war. War is an awful thing. But the Bible, the scripture, is filled with war. It doesn't shirk around the difficulties, the atrocities. But many Christians today do not like to think about the spiritual life in this category, warfare, battle. You would struggle to find many songs or any songs these days that talk about the Christian life as a battle. Why is that? Well, one commentator I was reading during the week made this observation, and I thought it was very helpful. Christians, believers like you and me, don't often think of ourselves as soldiers of the cross or soldiers of Christ. In fact, many of us think of ourselves as living in a marketplace of ideas. We're not armies, we're advertisers. We want to advertise Christ. We want to tell the world how much better Jesus is than all the other messiahs, all the other gods. We don't see it as a spiritual battle. But these are the categories that the Bible uses. That's why Paul states in Ephesians, does he not? In Ephesians, what does he say? Put on your armor. Take up your shield, put on your helmet, take up the sword, put on the belt. Because we're in spiritual warfare. As I read Jude during the week, one of those small 10 books, what's he say? Contend earnestly for the faith. That's to fight. That's take up your sword. Friends, if we're honest, many of us think the spiritual life is more like Westfield Shopping Mall than the Western Front. But as we read 1 Samuel, we cannot escape the reality that the kingdom of God is a battle, a spiritual battle. We do not take up physical swords. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So firstly, do we think of our life as spiritual warfare? But secondly, will we heed the call of our captain, King Jesus, to go into battle? Will we help set the captives free? Do you see evangelism and witnessing as hand-to-hand combat in that spiritual warfare? The marching orders were clearly given by Jesus. Go into all the world and make disciples. Are we marching? How are we marching? Or are we AWOL or absent without leave? Are we too busy with more important things? What are those more important things? Does King Jesus think they're more important? Here's some homework for you all. Google John Piper collecting seashells. Find the clip, watch it, and see how that applies to you, how it applies to me. Are we heeding the call of Christ to go into battle? Second application. Thirdly, though, do we see that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has won and secured the greatest victory? Like Saul, we want to hide behind the bags. But if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within you and me, and that's true of all believers, we ought to be up there. We ought to be enraged, filled with righteous anger that there are false gospels going out there, that people have been defeated, have been blinded by the evil one. No, the Lord Jesus has already conquered the enemy of sin and in death, and he's done that single-handedly. Friends, he's just calling us to mop up. When Jesus died on the cross, we believe Jesus died for people's sins. He saved them. And our job is not to save people. Our job is to go out there and simply tell people the good news that Christ has taken the punishment of those who would believe in him. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he guarantees people will be saved. Jesus has secured the victory. We simply need to tell them the good news. Fourth application is this. You may have battles raging in your life on different fronts. On the left, it could be family. On the right, it could be health. On the other, it could be self-doubt. You may be fighting many wars. Jesus has never promised to deliver anyone from any or all of those things. His promise to us is he will deliver us from sin and death. That might not be very encouraging for you, but the reality is it's meant to give us perspective. That there are those in this world that can take off our heads, but no one can take our souls from Christ. And because we will be with Jesus for eternity, that should give us hope. That is what fueled, that is what encouraged the early church, the Reformation, the reality that it doesn't matter what the world does to us. If we are in Christ, we are secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so the fourth application is simply this. When we meditate on the gospel and the gospel benefits and gospel security, it doesn't take those other pains away, but it does give us perspective. And so remember the gospel again. And finally, Jesus is the greatest king. He's going to be the first king of Israel. There are many dozens others that will follow. Some will reflect Christ. Some will be a mirror to Christ. But King Jesus is the only one who goes beyond the Ammonites and the Philistines, but he defeats sin and death. He's the only one that unites a people to himself finally and fully under the banner of the cross. How much do we love Christ? How much are we thankful for him? How much time will we spend with him this week? He is the greatest king that you and I could ever know. When he says, "Come, follow me," shouldn't we do that gladly? Shouldn't we do that with joy? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the picture here of a king defeating your enemies and uniting a people under the king. We know ultimately this is not found in Saul or even David or Solomon or other kings that follow after them, but ultimately found and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you encourage us to remember, Lord, that we are not just in a marketplace of ideas. We are living in a time of spiritual warfare. But we do not have to be fearful because we know that King Jesus has already won. Lord, help us to follow after him. Help us to proclaim good news. That whilst the kings of the world want to gouge out our eyes and cause us to be blind, King Jesus He comes to give the gift of sight, new eyes, new hearts, new life. Oh Lord, this is good news. This is great news. Help us to believe it. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to be comforted by it. And help us to declare this boldly and faithfully to the world. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.